Thank you, choir, for that blessing. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Ephesians 1 as we continue on with our study, and we'll be picking up at verse 15. And as you're turning to that passage, I have a question for you today. Are you hungry? I said, are you hungry? All right. I don't mean for lunch, though. Although you may be. I'm talking about a different kind of hunger and a different kind of food, spiritual food, God's Word. Are you hungry for God's Word today? Because if you are, and I hope that you are, today's passage is like a rich feast, and we're going to dig into it today. And as we feed on God's Word, it does its work. It nourishes us, it strengthens us, and it fortifies us to meet the challenges and the struggles and the stresses of another week. So join with me as we read together from Ephesians 1, starting at verse 15, and we'll be reading to the end of the chapter here. Let's hear God's word. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceedingly greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave to him to be the head over all things into the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Pray with me. O gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and thanks for your mighty, powerful word, a word which changes lives, transforms heart, renews our wills and the direction of our very lives, Father. And Lord, this is a special time. This is a holy time that we get to hear from you. So we pray, Lord, that you would be with us in a very special way, that your spirit would fill us, that your spirit would descend upon us, that we would hear and see what you would have to say to us today. We ask this in the precious name of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Well, beloved, our passage for today in verse 15 starts out with one word there, therefore. And the rule of thumb is that when you see a therefore at the beginning of a verse, you need to look at what went before the therefore. So let's use the therefore as an occasion to look back and do a brief review of what went before and where we've come. Today's passage, verses 15 through 23, are simply a continuation of Paul's prayer, which started back in verse 3, in which Paul blesses God for blessing his people. And in our study in the past several weeks of that portion of prayer, verses 3 through 14, we examine the super abundant blessings that Paul lists, which we have in Christ. And in extolling those amazing blessings that we have, Paul covers the gamut of our salvation. going all the way back to eternity past with our election, and moving all the way forward to eternity future with our glorification, our eternal inheritance in Christ. And he also covers what God has done for us in between those two periods in eternity, that we have redemption in Christ, whose death paid the price to free us from our sin, that we have our adoption into the family of God, and that we have our sanctification by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our future glory and who assures us of it. And Paul does that. Paul does all of this in a little over 200 words. And after he praises God for all these blessings through verse 14, his prayer then turns to petition in verse 15. He prays for the Ephesians that they would realize in a deeper way the riches that they have in Christ. And then that greater knowledge would fuel them to put into practice what they possess in Christ. And Paul's petition can be divided into three parts. In verses 15 and 16, we have Paul's prayer in which he gives the Ephesians his commendation. And then in verses 17 through 19, we have prayer for comprehension. And then verses 20 through 23, we focus on the Lord's coronation. So we have commendation, comprehension, and coronation. And we'll be looking at all three, but today we will start by covering Paul's commendation in verses 15 and 16. And in those verses, Paul thanks God for two things. He thanks God for the faith of the Ephesians in the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, for their love for all the saints. Now let's stop right there, and let's unpack that verse. Because in using our food illustration, now we could just simply treat that verse like an hors d'oeuvre, a nice little tidbit that we quickly chew, and then we move on to the next verse. However, today, I want to treat verse 15 like the first course of a rich meal. Because this commendation of Paul, while it seems so simple, is so very significant for us. Why? Verse 15 reveals two traits of a genuine believer: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for other Christians. If we want to know if we are the real deal, those two things are essential to being a bona fide Christian. Why is that so? Well, faith in Christ and love for all the saints are intrinsically connected together. They belong together. Faith in Christ results in love for fellow believers. It's organic. It's experiential. If you love Jesus Christ, you're going to love his people. 1 John 5 describes this connection between faith in Christ and love for other Christians so beautifully. John writes in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." In other words, John is saying there that God has initiated this relationship in which he has poured out his love upon you through Jesus Christ our Lord, in which you have received him as your Savior. And then notice what he says right after that. He says that everyone, having been saved, everyone who loves the Father, loves those who have been born of him. So if you love the Father, so if I love the Father for loving me, I'm also going to love others whom the Father also loves. And it makes sense. Because God is love, right? And God cannot be divided. So if the Spirit of God indwells within me, then I'm also going to love those who also have God's Spirit indwelling within them. In other words, our vertical relationship with God affects our horizontal relationship that we have with other Christians. The love that God has for me then overflows to my fellow believers and sisters in Christ. The two go hand in hand, and they can never be separated. And again, 1 John makes this clear in chapter 4, verse 20, where he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' but hates his brother, what is he? He's a liar. For who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him." And what is that commandment? "That whoever loves God must also love his brother." So love for fellow believers is the hallmark of genuine faith in Christ. Well, what does Paul mean when he says that he has heard of the Ephesians' love for their fellow believers? What kind of love is he talking about? What is the quality of that love? What is the character of that love? Because we know that there's all kinds of love in this world, all kinds of love. I love coffee. I love tea. I love the cuppa cuppa, and it loves me. I also love kittens. I love most all animals because they're delicious. But what kind of love is Paul talking about here? Well, we don't have to guess, do we? Because Scripture makes clear the kind of love that Christians should have for one another that should be the hallmark of genuine faith. If we look at God's word, we can form a kind of checklist of characteristics of this kind of love. And we can use that checklist as an evaluation to see how those qualities are reflected in our lives individually, and how also those qualities of love are reflected in our church corporately. So let's consider some of these qualities. And to make it easy to remember for everyone, they all begin with the letter S. Even though I may stretch the alliteration a little bit, they all begin with S, so bear with me. Well, the first quality of Christian love is sameness. Sameness. Now, you may be wondering, well, where do we see that in Scripture? Well, we don't have to look very far, do we? It's right there in verse 15. And one simple word that Paul uses. And that word is all. All. Paul says, "I thank God for the love that you have for" what? "All the saints." Notice he doesn't simply say the love that you have for the saints. And he doesn't say for the love that you have for some. And he doesn't say the love that you have for an elite group with whom you like to hang out with. No, he says, you love all the saints. So the love that they exhibit is an indiscriminate love. It is a love that doesn't play favorites, which is very commendable, especially since Paul warned against showing favoritism in Romans chapter 12, verse 16, where he exhorts us not to be stuck up and haughty, but to associate with the lowly. And James also warns against this very same thing in his epistle. In chapter 2, verse 1, he warns Jewish believers, "Don't be tripping all over yourselves to fawn over the wealthy who come to your church, and by doing so, you then step on the poor in your midst." No, don't do that. No, he warns in verse 1 and verse 9, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, because if you show favoritism, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now, apparently, this was not the case, judging from Paul's commendation, because the Ephesian church was marked by a love for all the saints. And this is particularly amazing when we consider the diverse group of people that made up the church. For as chapter 2 points out, it was made up of both Jew and Gentile believers alike. Jew and Gentile believers, two groups of people who would normally be at each other's throats, at enmity with one another due to long-standing, deep-seated hostility and strong ethnic, cultural, and racial barriers that divided them. And yet we see here that Paul commends them for their love for one another. And beloved, such is what the church is and what the church is meant to be. A community of those who share the same love, who share the same faith in Christ, and in their love and union with him have ties of love which bind us together. Amen?
Amen.
And so much so that things which would normally divide people, things like culture, like race, like socioeconomic standing, like education, dare I say, favorite sports teams, all those differences are obscured by the looming reality of our union in Christ and our united and our unity because of Christ. When the truth of the gospel deepens and widens in our hearts, it produces fruit, right? And that fruit is that our hearts are knit together in love, as Paul writes in Colossians 2:2. And so we should be seeing this in our own community right here on Liberty Road. That despite the differences that might naturally separate us, we have this wonderful affinity born out of our faith that surpasses all that divides. Amen?
Amen.
So much so that when you say potato, and I say potato, and you say tomato, and I say tomato, we don't call the whole thing off. So, beloved, how are we doing in this regard? Would somebody looking at us give a report to Paul and say, "Oh, Paul, Liberty Road, well, they have the same love for one another. There is a love there for all the saints." Well, moving on in our checklist, the next thing that we see about Christian love is that it is sacrificial. It is sacrificial. We see this in John 15:12, where the Lord himself said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And we all know how the Lord loved us, right? He tells us right there in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And John, in his first epistle, reiterates what the Lord has said in John chapter 15. In 1 John 3, verse 16, John writes, "By this we know that we love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." And then he unpacks what that kind of love is in the following verse, that to lay down your life for your fellow believer is to say this in verse 17, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Beloved, this has been so plainly evident to me in my time here at Liberty. This congregation is always so quick to respond to people's needs. I've heard reports about you. And people say, "The folks at Liberty Church, well, they are the salt of the earth. You are folks who will give the very shirt off your back if someone needs it." And I, too, have benefited from your kindness. When we moved into our house, you came in teams and painted the whole thing within a few days, which was no small feat. Because as Pastor Russ used to say, not only did I have the larger office, but I had the larger home. Well, Christian love is sacrificial, reflecting the sacrificial love of our Savior. And it can also be described as selfless, not self-serving or self-seeking. Paul makes this plain in Galatians 5:13, where he says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful desires. No, rather serve one another humbly in love." And then finally, we come to our last characteristic on our checklist. And of course, our checklist is not exhaustive by any means. But our final quality of Christian love is sensitivity. Sensitivity. Christian love is not some duty-bound kind of love, devoid of any feeling or affection. Just imagine if a couple had a baby and somebody from a church knocked on the door and said, "Hi, I heard you had a baby. I'm supposed to give you this casserole. Here, hope you enjoy it. Have a nice day. Goodbye." You wouldn't feel the love, would you? No, Christian love is more than perfunctory acts of kindness. There is a genuine feeling there. That is why Paul says in Romans 12:15 that we are to weep when others weep, and that we're to rejoice when others rejoice. And it makes sense. As we'll see later in our study in Ephesians, we are all part of one of the same body, the body of Christ. And when one part of the body hurts, the other parts of the body feel the pain as well. You may have experienced this in your own body. Maybe you've sprained your foot and it's caused you to limp for a while, and that ankle really hurts. Well, your ankle is connected to your calf bone, and your calf bone is connected to your thigh bone, and your thigh bone is connected to your hip bone. So what happens? Not only over a period of time, not only does your foot hurt, but then your hip starts to hurt as well. So when we hurt, the body of Christ comes alongside of us and hurts along with us in its support. Christian love is sensitive in that it is also sincere. Peter points this out in his first epistle. In chapter 1, verse 22, he stresses that Christian love is to be sincere. We are to love one another earnestly with a pure heart. And just like Paul, Peter connects Christian love to the gospel. Why are we to have sincere, earnest affection for one another? Well, Peter then continues in verse 23, telling us why. He says, "You should have sincere affection for each other because you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." And again, I've seen this in my own life. When we moved here, our parents were in Pennsylvania and New Jersey. And when I entered into ministry, I wondered about that passage in Mark 10 and how that passage in Mark 10:29-30 would play out in my life, where Jesus promises that, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, our brothers, our sisters, our mother, our father, our children, our lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now when in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come with eternal life." Well, how did that play out in my life? Well, I will tell you this. My father passed away 25 years ago, but I still send out Father's Day cards every year. Only now they go out to men from this church, from this community, who have loved me earnestly like a son. men who have counseled me, men who have comforted me, men who have encouraged me, men who were like the Christian dad that I didn't have growing up. And that, beloved, has been a tremendous blessing to me. And other men from this church have been more like a brother to me than members of my own family. For, beloved, we have this bond in Christ that can never be severed, that is thicker than blood, and more lasting than time itself. Well, we have seen that Christian love is selfless, it's sacrificial, and it's sensitive. It is a mark of genuine Christian faith, as Christian love flows from the foundation of our faith and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not only important to us individually to know this quality of Christian love so that we can assess ourselves, but it's also important for us corporately as a church, for the mission of the church, and for the advancement of his kingdom. The character and quality of our love for one another is not only vital for us individually and corporately for our benefit and encouragement as a church, it is vital for when we seek to save the lost. For what does Jesus say in John 13:35? By this all people will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. Our love is like a testimony that we have for one another, is a testimony to the reality of the gospel in our lives. Ephesians 1:15 is significant, for it points out to us what makes for a vital and vibrant church: faith in Christ and love for all the saints. Now, why is that important? Because people are looking for love. They're looking for real, genuine relationships, right? We can see this all around us. We see it in pop music, for example. I have pop tunes taking up important gray matter in my head. And every now and then one of them pops in, and I was meditating on this, what came up, but what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Even when I was 5 years old, I didn't like that song. And of course, who could forget the Beatles? All you need is love, right? And decades later, nothing has changed. People still have this inner sense, this longing for a sense of community. Isn't that what drives some of the popularity of social media? The longing to be connected. And with Facebook or Snapchat or Twitter, you can be instantly connected to people all over the globe. And while social media may have its pros, it also has its cons. There's something plastic about it, something artificial about it, isn't there? Because you can be connected, yes, you can be connected, but how real and meaningful are those instantaneous relationships on Snapchat or Twitter? I mean, you can spend hours on social media and still feel as empty and alone as when you first started. Because at the end of the day, what is left? Just you and your smartphone. And that's it. As one psychologist remarked, the more time one spends on Facebook, the more one becomes aware of being alienated from others. And one of his students put it this way: your life is not a real life, but a Twitter life. So shouldn't the community of saints, the church, be infinitely more engaging and meaningful to those around us when they see how much we love one another? If we exhibit Christian love, a love that is sacrificial, selfless, sensitive, and shows solidarity, well, just maybe those under 40 might just put down their cell phones long enough and interrupt their Twitter feed to say, wow, I think I'll have what you're having. They will know we are Christians by our love. Well, looking at verse 15, we would be amiss if we didn't point out a certain fact. Paul does commend the Ephesians for their love for all the saints, but he also recognizes they still have a long way to go and much to learn in realizing that love. Yes, they may show love for each other, but he still needs to remind them of their need for unity in chapter 2. And yes, they may love each other, but he still needs to instruct husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church in chapter 5. And yes, they may love each other, but he still exhorts them in chapter 5 to walk in love, and in chapter 4 to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you. So did the Ephesian church have it all together? No. If they did, it would have been a very short letter. And there would be no need for further instruction. So having given his commendation to the Ephesians, Paul then prays for their comprehension in verse 17, that the Ephesians would grow in spiritual wisdom and revelation in their knowledge of God. Now we'll be tackling that part of the prayer next week, but for now let's just say this. Paul prays for them that they would comprehend in a deeper way all they possess as believers in Christ. He prays for them to grow in their relationship with the Lord more deeply so that they can live more fully for him. Paul wants the Ephesians deeply, deeply rooted in the gospel. So what does he do? He spends the first 3 chapters reminding them of their position in Christ and the blessings that they possess in Christ as well. He grounds them in their identity in Christ in the first 3 chapters before he instructs them how to live for Christ in the last 3 chapters. Because you can't divorce the first 3 chapters, which tells us how to live, last 3 chapters, which tells us how to live as Christians, from the first 3 chapters, which describes the source of our life in Christ. In other words, you can't separate the practical implications of the gospel from the foundations of the gospel. Because the gospel proclaimed in chapters 1-3, those chapters fuel us and they empower us to do what is commanded in chapters 4-6. Well, what do I mean by that? Take, for example, what Paul says in Ephesians 4:32. Where he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Well, he makes it sound so easy, doesn't it? Like a person could just erase whatever anger or bitterness that they may feel to those who have deeply wounded them. How do you do that? You just put off wrath? It's not like just turning off a faucet, is it? Now, his instructions are counterintuitive to us, to our human nature. When we are hurt, what do we want to do? We want to strike back. We want to get bitter. And we can stay bitter for years and years and years. So what would enable you to follow Paul's instruction to forgive and not seek revenge? Well, we know we certainly can't do it in our own strength. And that's why we need chapters 1-3 of Ephesians to remind us once again of the riches that we have in the gospel. Amen? And as we comprehend more and more of those wonderful blessings and the provisions that we have in Christ Jesus, then we are able to put into practice what Christ calls us to do. For how can we be bitter when we've been so blessed? And how can we be so unforgiving when we have been forgiven for so much more? Paul spends so much of his letter reminding the Ephesians of their identity in Christ. Because our identity in him fuels our life for him. And that is why we want to stress our identity as in Christ as well. Because if we don't stress the first half of Ephesians, this rich, life-giving relationship that we have with the Lord, then the instructions in the last half will result in a deadening moralism devoid of all life and power. So, beloved, this is intensely practical for us. Because some of you today may feel bitterness toward another Christian, and you're just not feeling the love, are you? You're not feeling the love that Paul describes in verse 15. Well, how do you break down those barriers and free yourself from all bitterness, anger, and wrath? By comprehending more and more the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. When we understand more the unfathomable riches we possess in Christ, we are more enabled to practice the commands of Christ. Well, today we've unpacked what Paul prayed when he gave thanks to God for the Ephesians' faith in Christ and their love for one another. And that commendation must have been an encouragement to the Ephesians. And yet we know the story doesn't stop there. Some 40 years later, John records in Revelation 2 that the Ephesian church, well, they receive another report. And this report, 40 years later, is not as stellar. By this time, they're a second-generation community, a second-generation church. And the Lord himself gives them a report. And he first commends them for their diligence in service and maintaining their doctrine. Oh, they had their doctrine right. But he has this criticism of them. I have this against you, he says, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. As John MacArthur points out in his commentary, they had lost the great love that they had for Christ and for each other. And what remained was a loveless orthodoxy, a loveless kind of faith, which might not have been a real faith at all. As he says, true faith cannot exist apart from true love. We cannot love the Lord Jesus without loving those whom he loves. And the end result for the Ephesian church is that the Lord extinguished their light and they ceased to exist to be a church. And that should serve as a warning to us that if the Lord were to give a report on our church, would he say that we have a real faith exhibited by a genuine love for one another? If there is some lack of love, then what is the answer, beloved? What did Jesus say? Go back to your first love. In other words, to deepen your devotion to Christ, to grow in our love and praise to him. And then let that love we have for him, well, that love for him will flow out horizontally to our relationships with one another. Let's just chew on that for this coming week. And next week, we'll continue more on this prayer of Paul to the Ephesians. But now let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious Son, Jesus Christ, through whom you have poured out your love upon us, who was willing to go to the cross to die for our sins, to redeem us, to restore us to a right relationship with you. We thank you for your tremendous love for us. And all we can do, Lord, is love you back. And Lord, as we love you, we know that you love other believers too. And we have this organic connection with them because your spirit rests upon them as well. So they have your spirit and we have your spirit, a spirit of love. Oh Lord, may our church be marked by the kind of Christian love that we read of in the Scripture, a sacrificial love, a love of solidarity where we are loved the same, a selfless love and a sensitive love for others. Oh Lord, pour out your Spirit upon our church. Bring revival to our hearts. We ask this in the precious name of our Savior who is the vision for our very lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.